I want to just take time that's remaining to sort of wrap some glorious truth from the Word of God around our praise today. The Lord inhabits the praise of His people. And I want to look here at this text and just again to integrate and to wrap around our praise this glorious truth that we have in Revelation 19. Would you listen carefully to the word of the Lord as it is read this morning? I'm going to back up and just do a little overlap in the section we looked at last week and then a little bit further. Picking it up at the end of verse 6, chapter 19, the book of Revelation. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our Father, we bow before you. We bow before your Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Open our eyes to the magnificent depth of truth that is revealed and unfolded to us here in your word. The unveiling, the revealing of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray in Jesus' name, that King, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to sing in closing, You Are My King, guys. You Are My King, Amazing Love, that one there. We're going to wrap up with that this morning. We live in a world of broken promises. We live in a world of broken promises every day. To some extent, we probably break some aspect of our word we've given to someone. We're on the receiving end of those broken promises. There's a men's ministry that many of you are familiar with that have been involved in, Promise Keepers. We don't keep promises totally. We live in a world of broken promises. Sometimes we get so jaded by those broken promises that we end up disillusioned and are hardly willing to trust anyone. But there is one who is the promise keeper. There is one who is faithful and true. And I want to, this morning, look at several of the texts that reflect the promise that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Scripture is full of these promises. Someone did the counting. I didn't do it. 1,845 times the Bible is said to reference the personal, visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ. 318 of those in the New Testament. 17 Old Testament books directly refer to the coming of Jesus Christ. 7 out of every 10 New Testament chapters refer in some fashion to it. So we could stand here for hours and read the promises of the Word of God, some from the very mouth and lips of Jesus Christ Himself, that He's coming again. He's the promise keeper. Listen to the Word of God, John chapter 14, Jesus' words to His disciples before He was returning to heaven. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me, that you also may be where I am. Back to the Old Testament prophet of Zechariah. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with Him. The words of Jesus in Matthew 24, "For as the lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather." This is referenced in the end of chapter 19. "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory." In Acts chapter 1, when the disciples were standing there intently gazing up into heaven at the sight of what they had just beheld, the Lord Jesus Christ there in the body, His resurrection body, ascending into heaven and ultimately disappearing into the clouds, and all they could do was stare. And it was in that context that this is read. They were looking intently up into the sky, and as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking unto the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." The same Jesus returning in the same way, visibly for all to see, bodily, physically, personally, that's His promise. He's the promise keeper, faithful and true. Indeed, at the end of Revelation, we'll find another promise. "Yes, I am coming quickly," Jesus said. Even so, from the day these promises were uttered until the day they are ultimately fulfilled with the return of Jesus Christ, there have been and there will continue to be scoffers. Those who say, "And just where is this Jesus? Things are continuing on. That's a book that was written so many years ago. It's irrelevant today. So if that's the pie in the sky thing that you're looking for, fine, you can do it. But as for me, that's fantasy. That's fiction." And yet 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, Peter predicted there'd be these scoffers. And by the way, in that context, we're told that we can be sure that Jesus will return, even though it's been a long time, because of the faithfulness of His Word. Jesus is faithful and true. He's the promise keeper. But it also says that we can be thankful that He hasn't come yet. Now, in one sense, I wish He had come yesterday. And as a believer, we're looking for His coming. But in another sense, we can be grateful He's not. Why? Because of His forbearance in grace. That there are yet more to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so we have that forbearance of grace. But we come here in this section of Revelation. Finally, we come to the climax of the book of Revelation. More than that, the climax of history. Title of the message this morning, "When Heaven Opens and the King of Kings Returns." Second time in Revelation the heavens have been opened. First time was chapter 4, verse 1. And now here in chapter 19, verse 11. In chapter 4, it was for the saints to go up into heaven. Now in chapter 19, the door opens and the saints will be coming out with Jesus Christ Himself. The climax of history. When heaven opens and the King of Kings returns with power and great glory. And all of those promises made throughout history, And indeed, that promise of the promise keeper, even that which was made and secured before the foundation of the world, now converge on this moment that is described in chapter 19. Remember, from the very beginning, we said this book is not about all of the details so that we can fill our minds with these. This book is primarily the revelation, the unfolding, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of His glory, and the climax has come. Thanks be to God. So last week we looked at the original Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah because God's power has prevailed. Hallelujah because God's purpose has prevailed. We see it in the wedding or the marriage of the Lamb. And this morning I want to wrap our heads a little bit more around this. I want to take a closer look at this wedding, this marriage of the Lamb. It's come. The marriage, the wedding of the Lamb has come, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. The beauty and depth of this scene is enhanced when we know the cultural setting or the cultural customs of marriage in that day. And so I want to do that this morning. I want to share with you that weddings in that day unfolded in three distinct phases. Some of you are familiar with this, I know. Bear with me, because it's a beautiful picture. Phase one is the betrothal period. Phase one, the betrothal period. We know about that because of the story of Mary and Joseph. Mary was betrothed to Joseph to be married. And in this phase, the wedding is arranged. It's often arranged by parents. Some cultures still do that today. Some of our young people are pleased that we don't do it here today, although some of us as parents would be glad to do that for our children. But it's when the bride and groom are children, oftentimes the wedding is arranged by the parents, but in the process a contract is formulated, a dowry is given. Even at this point, the wedding has legal standing, so much so that for it to end, there has to be the writing or the giving of a certificate of divorce. That's why Joseph spoke about a certificate of divorce. Even though they weren't technically yet had gone through the marriage ceremony, they were betrothed to each other. It's an engagement, although it's much more sure and firm and binding than it is today in our relationships. But that leads to phase two, the presentation phase. A period of time would go by and the bride and groom would become of age. Now, our young people, I'd like you to just stop listening for a moment. Oftentimes about 14, 15 years of age that they would get married. Okay, young people, you can start listening again. Don't get any ideas. But that's what it was. They were very young when they would get married. The bridegroom, along with his groomsmen, would travel to the bride's home to receive her unto himself. I said this morning, I was thinking, to fetch her, but that didn't sound, it wasn't very dignified for the guy to go fetch his wife. So, to receive her unto himself. Isn't that better? Much more dignified. But this is the presentation phase. And the bridegroom, along with his groomsmen, would then bring the bride back to his home, the home of his father, perhaps. But the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 is a setting for that, with the five foolish and five wise virgins. They were waiting for the bridegroom to come to the house of the bride. And the context in that culture is what that's referring to. Then phase three, the consummation phase or the celebration phase. So back at the bridegroom's house or the father's house, the celebration would take place. A grand banquet, the marriage supper, the wedding feast, the wedding banquet, sometimes lasting for days, sometimes weeks. That's what Jesus was involved in there in John chapter 2. When indeed there is that, when he changed the water into wine, quite likely it was one of these celebrations. But this morning or this afternoon now, I want to integrate this cultural wedding with our own situation spiritually. So the betrothal period in our lives, when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, when by faith in Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sin. We've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. Our sins have been forgiven. We are saved by His grace. The Word of God tells us the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of what is to follow. In fact, listen to the language that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, literally a pledge, an earnest, guaranteeing our inheritance to the praise of God's glory, an engagement ring given the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing what is yet to come. We're betrothed to Jesus. When we come to know Him as our Savior, we belong to Him. We're looking for the bridegroom. We're waiting for Him. Paul uses interesting language in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 when he writes regarding the church at Corinth, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, that is Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. And in that context, he is expressing concern that they are being or will be led astray from their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We are betrothed to Jesus. We are waiting for our bridegroom to come and to receive us unto Himself. But while we wait, our love can grow cold. Just as in a human marriage, our love can grow cold. And so, even earlier in the book of Revelation, to the church at Ephesus, remember the word was given, I hold this against you. You've forsaken, you've left, you've lost your first love. That's the betrothal period. Again, we're waiting for our bridegroom. So the presentation period, the presentation will find its fulfillment in the rapture, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following, when the bridegroom will come back and he'll meet his church in the air and he will receive us unto himself and take us to the house that he has been preparing for us in heaven. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to be where I am, so that where I am, you may also be. He's coming. We're waiting. We're looking. We ought to be ready as wise ones for when He arrives, and we don't know when that will be. So we need to be ready. Peter wrote, though we do not see Him, yet we love Him. That's where we are right now. Oh, we can't wait to see the bridegroom come over the mountain, come over the road. But we're waiting. And then the consummation, the celebration, which will take place in heaven. The wedding will take place. And then the supper, this marriage feast, this marriage banquet that's referenced here will take place. You know, some scholars say that the entire millennial kingdom will make up the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's okay with me. A thousand-year supper, a thousand-year feast, a thousand-year glorious celebration of this wonderful union, the bridegroom and his bride, the church of Jesus Christ. Interesting here as well, out of all the titles for the bridegroom, out of all the titles for Jesus, and there are literally hundreds of titles throughout Scripture, descriptions of Him, yet when it comes time for the wedding, John uses the title Lamb, the wedding of the Lamb. Not the wedding of the Creator, not the wedding of the wonderful Counselor, not the wedding of the Judge, not the wedding of the Prince of Peace. No, it's the wedding of the Lamb. Because it was the sacrificial love of the Lamb that drew us to Himself. It was the sacrificial love of the Lamb expressed at Calvary that wooed us and drew us into a relationship with Himself. We love because He first loved us. Some translations add Him, which is very true. We love Him because He first loved us. The wedding, the marriage of the Lamb. I want to just give a clarification, and then I want to just do a reading in closing. The clarification here is I just feel it's essential for us to do that because it says His bride has made herself ready. His bride has made herself ready. And then it says fine linen was given to her, bright and clean. And this fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. What in the world does that mean? Because we know from the rest of Scripture that we did not do anything to make ourselves a worthy bride for salvation. You understand that, right? We did nothing in any way that we somehow readied ourselves that we now were acceptable to become the bride of Jesus Christ. Perish the thought. There's nothing we could do. So that's not what it's talking about here. It's saying that there is clothing, fine linen, bright and clean. And we know in other places of Scripture that oftentimes when it refers to the clothing of the believer in Jesus Christ, it refers to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the garments of salvation that Isaiah speaks of. We've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is our clothing. That is what makes us worthy to be called and become the bride of Jesus Christ. So what's being mentioned here? It's a reference to the outworking of that internal righteousness that we receive from God. Romans 3, 21 and 22. There is a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. We could never drum it up on ourselves. So this is the working of God by His grace to work out that internal righteousness that we have received from Him. Paul expressed it in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27 when he writes that God by His grace is presently working in the lives of His children. We who are betrothed to Him, He's working in our hearts and lives to produce fruit that will indeed be righteous fruit. So Paul wrote, to make her, God is working, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So it's not that we worked hard to clean ourselves up to become Christ's bride, but that by God's grace He worked in us to produce righteousness, to produce righteous fruit, to produce obedience, to produce faith. And then in heaven, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged eternally, but for the sake of our works being examined, or our how we lived, our faithfulness as stewards in this world. So 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about our works. Will they be seen as wood, hay, and stubble, or will they indeed be that which will last? There will be the rewards given by a holy and righteous Savior who sees us perfectly. But by the time we then get to here, all that's been taken care of, and indeed as a bride, because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of the grace of God, as a bride, unblemished and spotless, without wrinkle, without wrinkle. Indeed, the coming of Jesus Christ, the advent of Christ, the appearance of Christ is now described. With the wedding of the Lamb now accomplished, John saw heaven's doors opened wide, and there before him stood a magnificent scene, a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. And to all the scoffers at that point throughout history, this one who promised to return is faithful and true. There never was a doubt. And you have this glorious description, similar to the description we saw in Revelation chapter 1. What I did, and I'm going to close with this before Nathan and Jenna come and lead us in, He is our King. You see the humiliation of Jesus Christ in His first coming. You see the glory of Jesus Christ in His second coming. And I want us to see the contrast of that. And I want us to be captured by a sense of the awe that the Creator of the universe, the King of Kings, would have allowed Himself to be subjected to what He was subjected to 2,000 years ago. And He did it for you, and He did it for me. And He did it so that one day we will have the joy of being able to be with Him in heaven forever. We're going to talk about two suppers, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's another supper that's described. It's the supper of God's judgment. That's for another week. So what I did was I just juxtaposed verses from His humiliation and then verses from this section right here. Listen to the reading of God's Word. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is faithful and true, taking the very nature of a servant. With justice he judges and makes war. Made in human likeness, he humbled himself. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. No beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, despised and rejected by men. His name is the Word of God, man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. They mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit on him and struck him again and again and again. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. They took off his robe. They led him away to crucify him. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Never was it a matter of if he's coming back, always a matter of when. And that remains. The promise keeper, he who is faithful and true, is coming again with power and great glory.